Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. That's where we will be, living as elect sojourners. And this is part 2. Part 1 was last week, so part 2 this week. And again, just like I said last week, felt like I bit off more than I could chew with a big old piece of steak. But, you know, by God's grace, we chewed it and hopefully digested it in a good way. Well, we'll ask the same thing again this week. May the Lord help us towards that end. And there's so much we could say that I can't even tell you for sure how the sermon's going to turn out. Pray that the Lord will bless and lead us as we go along, because so many things could be said. Let's start by reading the first 8 verses, because the first 8 verses of 1 Peter, really the first 12 do, but they set a doctrinal foundation for us. And that doctrinal foundation is vital if we're going to understand the exhortations that come. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, or the sojourners, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And if you have a different translation, that certainly was a whole different word order that you had there. But the idea is elect pilgrims. And so it's been separated a little bit in my version. But elect pilgrims goes together. Elect sojourners goes together very well. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm thankful our translators put all these commas in there, because this is one long sentence. You know, gives us a chance to breathe. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So that sets the tone. And then he talks about the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament days and the prophecies that would come and the prophecies that became fulfilled through Jesus Christ the Lord in these New Testament times, preaching the gospel in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see the gospel, you're missing the point. Christ is in the Old Testament and the gospel is in the Old Testament, and we need to see that. But it's more fully revealed, more fully unpacked in the New Testament. So what we should do is we should read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. That's what we do. We go back. We have New Testament eyes. We live in the day of fulfillment. We live in the day that Messiah has already come. And so we rejoice when we see the prophecies of him coming. We rejoice in the new covenant that is to come, that's in the old covenant and mentioned to us. And of course, it's always been true, Old Testament, New Testament, that salvation has always been by grace and trusting in God himself. Well, you know, a lot of excellent instruction follows verses 1 through 12, and it comes and flows from the doctrinal system found in those first 12 verses. A lot of good instruction comes later. It's all built upon this foundation. Just think with me a minute. A lost person can be moral. True? More or less moral. They can be moral. They can do good things. They can't do righteous things. They can't do anything to please God unless they turn from their sin and look to the Savior. But they can be moral, relatively speaking. But mere moralism without a biblical foundation is always going to go astray. And we see it in our society today. You know, situation ethics, it's used to justify all sorts of things. I'll just pick on abortion here. You know, people that would consider themselves moral and people that would admit that a baby in the womb is alive will still find a way to justify an abortion. Because after all, you know, maybe that's what's best for the baby. Or maybe after all, you don't want to ruin a young girl's life. Or after all, you don't want to bring a child into such a difficult situation, maybe of poverty and such. And so situational ethics becomes the grounds. And excuses and self-justification for going against what people know is right. And you know what happens? You go against your conscience long enough, and pretty soon you won't have a conscience at all. You'll sear your conscience and believe a lie. Well, Christians, we don't do that. We can't do that because we have the Word of God. We have a foundation that exists. So morality is possible, but righteousness is not. That only comes through Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, verse 13 then. From all these exhortations, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, just like in those days where they had the robes, and if you wanted to run, that robe would get in your way, but you would just gird it up and you'd tie it off, and now you could run and you could do what you need to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Here's one of the oddities of the English language for you, if you really want to think about it. Conduct or conduct, you know. They mean pretty much the same, but one's a noun and one's a verb. We'll be dealing with that today. In the Greek, it's a lot easier to see because the verb form and the root form is the same, but the noun form and the verb form are very, very different. But we've just kind of learned how to say it and which one is conduct or conduct by context. And if we're native English speakers, we usually get it right. Well, verse 14, obedient children. First thing I have to ask you is, are you a child of God? Are you a follower of the Lamb? Are you one that looks to him and trusts him? Or are you one that's still living as a lost person? The life of the lost person is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look at that. We'll spend some time here because we're talking about be holy, for I am holy, and we're talking about obedient children. As obedient children, but here's a mark of disobedient children, or those that do not know God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 2 is exhorting us to something. Now, it's been a long time since we've had a new baby in our home, but that's been the way it's been since the pandemic broke out. We had the blessing of having a little baby around, and a little baby can bring a lot of joy. It can bring a lot of comfort. It's just a happy, happy thing, you know. Okay, well, that's good, you know, and that's a blessing. But one thing that newborn babes like to do, they like to eat. And they let you know when they want to eat, you know. They desire it, they want it. It's good for them, and they need it, right? If they want to grow, they need to eat. And if they do not eat, it's trouble for them. Okay, that's very true. That's all he's talking about. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Do you want to read the scriptures? Do you want to know God? Do you want to learn more and more and more about him? One of the things, we'll be giving out two different kinds of gifts today to our graduates. I'll just mention them now because I think it's important. A Bible. So there's a Bible that we're going to give out to graduates that are high school graduates or have never graduated here before. But some of our graduates have graduated here before, so we want to give them something different. And here's a nice edition of Morning and Evening by Spurgeon, you know. And what a great thing to, you know, whenever we have deacon elders meetings, we always have a reading from Spurgeon, morning or evening, that starts us out. And it's an excellent, excellent way to start your day and end your day because he gives us a scripture and then he says a few words about it. And of course, Spurgeon has his own way about him that's really good. Well, that daily, daily, daily reading and then the Lord's Day comes around is very regular and very good and what we ought to want to do. Now, what is the negative in verse 1? Laying aside. Okay, these are the things that we need to put away. What do we need to put away? Malice is first. Malice is a good word. Malice is an important word. Let me describe malice. Have you ever been so angry with someone that you would hurt them if you could? And maybe the only thing that stopped you from hurting them was fear of punishment. Or maybe you were so angry with them that you wouldn't hurt them personally, but you'd be pretty happy to see something bad happen to them, you know? Even to wish something bad would happen to them and have that kind of hatred in your heart towards someone. It's wicked and it's vile and it's sin and it's a poison to the soul. Malice is a desire to inflict pain, harm, or injury on someone. Civil law recognizes this. You know, you commit a crime and you're going to be punished. You do it with malice, and it's intensified, okay? Because you intended it, and you wanted to do it. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Kind of the same idea, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. The Bible also tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. And, of course, that would be the opposite of malice. And as Christians, you know what we have to do? And we have to train ourselves to do this because the world's not going to help us. We need to desire good even for our enemies, even for those that we disagree with. And that's a difficult thing to do. And it's really hard when you're in the midst of a pandemic and you've been locked down and you've just had all these sort of situations, and then you're being bombarded with this and being bombarded with that. And people are angry. We get angry over silly things. Angry over wearing masks. How dare someone tell us that we have to wear a mask? How dare they? No one tells me what to do. I won't do that. Okay. Well, I don't have a medical opinion. Because I'm not a doctor. And doctors don't even agree. They just don't. And because of Christian liberty, we're not saying you got to wear a mask. And I don't foresee that we will do that. I don't suspect we will, but you can. You can. And we're not going to be mad at you if you do. And I hope you're not going to be mad if you don't. And if you really, if it's that really that important to you, and I've had some conversations with people that aren't in the church, just on the internet, talking to a group that I'm in that I like to talk about, mostly sports, but talk about other things too. Oh, my. You don't wear a mask, you're trying to kill people. That's what so many of them believe, you know. Okay. Well, you know, something like that, to get angry about it and to let it upset us, you know. Let's do better than that. Use your Christian liberty. Use your wisdom and use your judgment. You know, the Bible says, it doesn't say blessed are the angry. You know, it doesn't say that. You know, now it does tell us to be angry and sin not. At the time that we can be angry and properly angry, you know. But, you know, let's do better than that. Malice, it so easily gets into our heart and it's poison. And it's poison to the soul. May the Lord help us. All deceit, you know, falsehood, craft, seduction, trickery. All these are synonyms for deceit. And you know why deceit is so wicked? Well, because it's against God, who is all truth. Yes, yes, absolutely. But deceit is interesting because deceit is a purposeful twisting of the truth. So the way deceit works, and the way it's the most successful, is when there's a grain of truth in it, and then it goes to a wrong conclusion, or to a wrong end. That's what makes deceit so vile. And it's really the tool that Satan himself used with Eve. You will not surely die. Kind of true, really false, absolutely. So there you go, deceit, you know. And then hypocrisies. I'm in verse 1, just looking at verse 1. Hypocrisy. It's actually interesting. It's in the plural. These two categories of sin next, envy and hypocrisies, are in the plural, you know. And Peter uses this word often in his epistles, probably influenced by the ministry of Jesus, where often Jesus denounced the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How many times did Peter hear that in the ministry of his Lord? And it was a word that stuck in his mind. And maybe, just maybe, it was a word that really stuck in his mind when he betrayed the Lord and walked away and played the hypocrite. I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. And then he went out and wept bitterly, you know. Envies. This one's in the plural too. In our English translation, we wouldn't do that. We'd just talk about hypocrisy. We'd talk about envy. We all know what it is to envy. Envy is a brother to covetousness. Covetousness, of course, is the 10th commandment. It must be put away. We're talking about jealousy. We're talking about the things that really belong to us and need to belong to us. It comes from a spirit of selfishness, so natural to each of us. We're talking about things that come naturally to people. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, there's an all-encompassing description if you ever want to have one. Because really, when it talks about all evil speaking, it's talking about anything that comes out of your mouth that should not have come out of your mouth. That's what it's talking about. Words of anger are included. Words of hatred are included. Any kind of treating people badly is included. Foul language is included. Gossip is included. Slander is included. Blasphemy is included. We have to guard our tongue. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That can be a pretty ugly picture, huh? You know? Take the words that we speak and let them be a picture of your heart. And if repentance is necessary, may the God grant repentance towards that. Now, I change gears here. Let's go back then. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, Paul likes to use a word that Peter chose not to use in his opening. Paul says, to the saints that are in, and then insert the name of city, insert the name of area, to the saints, okay? Okay, and Peter, instead of doing that, I think it's pretty cool that he chose to say, instead of saints, he said, elect pilgrims, or elect sojourners. And that really is a great word picture. But who are saints? What are saints? Well, obviously, saints are ones that have been put aside. There's two things we can say about saints. The word holy has two meanings when applied to us. We're set apart from the rest of the world, and we're called to live pure lives in obedience to God. So two things. We're set apart for God, and then we're called to live for God. And what Peter's quoting here when he says, "Be holy, for I am holy," is from Leviticus 19, verse 2. In the midst of all of those rules and all those regulations, which I will admit to you can be very, very difficult, and sometimes any Bible reading even very, very tedious to read. Okay, they can. Shouldn't be. In fact, if you make a really in-depth study of the end of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, you'll find the gospel there. You'll find all kinds of principles there that are just tremendous and wonderful. But when you're just reading through and you're reading about the tent peg of the tabernacle and it goes on for a chapter, that can be rough, okay? Well, persevere through. Maybe one of these days we'll actually do a series about the tabernacle and some of the things that are there. We have talked about the temple before when we were in the book of Hebrews and the tabernacle when we were in the book of Hebrews. But holy, the idea of being set apart, it's seen often in the Old Testament. It's actually the theme of the Old Testament to a great extent because Israel was different than the rest of the nations, and God dealt with Israel differently than he dealt with the rest of the nations. That's not to say that all Israelites were saved. Not at all. They were in covenant relationship with God in the sense of a physical relationship. But within that covenant relationship, there was a redeemed people that did believe in God, did trust in God, and could be called a remnant. But the nation itself was separate. It was set apart. What about us as Christians? We're separate and we're set apart. Israel was distinct from the world. Christians are distinct from the world. And it isn't that we just ought to be distinct from the world. We are distinct by the very nature of who we are and the calling that's been given to us by God. So there's that idea of being set apart for holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. But that's not all. There's another aspect of this too. Another main aspect. And let's go back to the tabernacle of the temple once again. The utensils in the tabernacle or the temple were holy. How could they be holy? I mean, what's that all about? Well, I think you probably know. Why are they holy? Because they're set apart for a different purpose than a common or normal purpose. They couldn't be considered common because they were holy. And it wasn't the fact they were made of gold that made them holy. It wasn't the fine craftsmanship that made them holy. It was the purpose for which they would be used. Now we apply that to ourselves then. We see the set apart aspect and the purpose for why we've been set apart. Another aspect of holy is conduct. And this we see in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. If you have an old King James Bible, it says in all of your conversation. And hopefully, if you do read from the old King James, you know the archaic nature of some of the words enough that you wouldn't think he's talking about, okay, you be holy in all the things you say. Because that's not what conversation means in that aspect. Conversation in this particular aspect means your lifestyle. The Greek word means your lifestyle, your conduct, your behavior, your manner of living. It refers to how we live our life. It's practical holiness. And the Greek word appears in Peter's epistle more than the rest of the New Testament combined. I'm talking about 1 and 2 Peter. More than the rest of the New Testament combined, this word that we translate conduct, and then the verb form, which is conduct yourselves in verse 17, is found more in Peter than any place else. Now, let's just read 18 through 22. And we find that word conduct again. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. There's your aimless conduct. That you were not redeemed with silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The way to God is through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is God, but he's also the way to God because he's the God-man. Now, this word conduct appears in other places too. Let's read some more places in Peter where it occurs. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In this particular passage, we need to understand what Peter's saying. When the world was divided in those days into Jew and Gentile. Okay, that's the way it was. That's the way the Jewish people looked at it. That's not the way the Gentile people necessarily looked at it. They looked at the Jewish people and thought, these guys are kind of strange. You know, they really did. You know, but to the Jewish mindset, there's two types of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So Peter takes that principle and applies it to the people of God, that there's two kinds of people in the world, saved and lost. So that's basically what he's talking about here. You know, so we continue on, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, which I'm a conduct again, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he starts giving some practical things of what we can do and what we ought to do to prove our good conduct. He says it to all of us that are under governments. He says it to servants. He says it to wives. Says it to husbands. Says it to all Christians. Now, this is a relevant message for us today. Let me just remind you something, Christian friend. You know, we have things today that necessarily did not exist in the past, you know. And you have a testimony. We all have a testimony we need to maintain. But we have a testimony we need to maintain even in things such as social media and Facebook and Instagram, which I don't have, and Twitter, which I have but never use, and, you know, all these things. Let's be practical here. Is there a time to protest injustice? Absolutely. Yes, there is. It's our right as citizens to do that. Is there a time to cry out against societal sins? Yes. Yes, there is. Abortion's a great example. Killing those made in the image of God. Racism needs to be seen for what it is. And I don't think we know what it is. Well, I hope you do. But I'll tell you what I think racism is. I think racism is the heinous sin of despising the image of God in another human being. All men, all women, all children are made in the image of God. And when we despise somebody or dislike them, we're actually despising the image of God. Now, you know, when you think about it, you have to believe in the image of God to believe that. If you don't believe in the image of God, you really don't have any foundation for that. You know, if you don't believe in the image of God in man, then what is your foundation going to be? And we've lost that because our society has basically rejected the truth that man's made in the image of God and embraced evolution. And evolution, taken to its furthest extent, teaches you that the reason you exist the way that you do is because you're an animal that just did better than other animals. That's what evolution teaches you. You're an animal that did better than other animals, you know. Well, such is not the case, you know. Man is not an advanced animal. And the flip side of that happens too, you know. If we believe that man's just an advanced animal, then we need to realize that animals are just as important. They just haven't advanced as well, you know. So eating animals, why would you do such a thing? A terrible thing to do, you know. And you get all these kind of ideas going, okay. And they come from a bad place. They come from a bad root. We need to see that all men, all women, all children are made in the image of God. And when we despise them, we're despising God himself. So let's really check our hearts. And let's really be careful about the things we say. You know, the chickens come home to roost. It's happening all over the place. There are people that said things 5, 10, 20 years ago that are losing the job today. You know, it's just facts of the matter. So a word to the wise. What are you saying today? That's going to come back and bite you 10 years from now. Be careful. Be careful, my friends, and guard your heart. That's the most important thing. Go to chapter, we're talking about conduct. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Same word. There it is. How can you be the very best witness? This comes into a culture where something was happening with regularity. And in the first century, there were many, many thousands, we can say, of converts that had no basis in Judaism whatsoever and had been pagans and were now understanding Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay. So what would happen to a woman that comes to faith and her husband's still a pagan? You know, she can talk to him. Yeah, she can. But what if they won't listen? And what if they tell her to knock it off and stop talking to me about it? What does she do? Well, she can nag him into heaven, right? Is that going to work? Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And that's the fear of God. You know, they see you living like a Christian. The most effective way to bring your husband to faith. It's still true today, but it really shouldn't be true. Well, it still happens. Of course it does. Of course there are people that come to faith later in life, and they come, the wife may come to faith, or the husband may come to faith, and their spouse does not. We have no guarantee in that situation that God is going to save our spouse just because we've come to faith. Just like we have no guarantee that God will save our children. We have no guarantee that such a thing is going to happen. But it's what we desire, and our conduct can be used by God right towards that way. This is true for husbands, too. Notice what it says, verse 7. It doesn't say conduct in verse 7. It doesn't say your conduct, but husbands likewise. Okay, so take the things that it talks about there and apply them to husbands. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And you have to read the whole context to see why he would say that. And then I'll just take you over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot living in the midst of them, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And on your outline, I'm not going to take you there because it would take us too long. I put the other places where conduct is found. James, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and Hebrews. Okay, I'll just mention 1 Timothy. You don't need to turn there, but just to mention 1 Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. This is written to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth just because you're young, you know. Why should I listen to him? Because I'm 30 years older, you know. Okay, that doesn't work, really, you know. So here's a young man that they're saying, Paul says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. And this is what elders are supposed to be. And if these things are not exhibited, the man shouldn't be an elder. Word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. Those are really qualifications for the eldership. We usually go to 1 Timothy 3 to see those qualifications, and they are there, but they're also here too. So we're called to live our lives in holiness as God is holy. And some say, well, no way, Pastor Steve, I can't be holy like God is holy. How is that possible? Well, it isn't, I'll admit to you, because we're still sinners. But we are to be imitators of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. It's the goal, it's the mark, and anything else is to fall short. One of the problems with the law of God is that men want to water it down, make it attainable, something that I actually can do and something I can keep. So I will soften the law of God and make it into something that I can accomplish. But when we see the law of God for what it is, and Jihad will be preaching in the next 2 weeks at the 11 o'clock hour, and he's going to be talking about the second table of the law, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. Called to be holy. And we're not holy. We're not. It's the simple realization, simple situation as it is. You know, and of course, what we do is we realize that we're in Christ, and we take great comfort in that. But we also need to strive to live for him. And too often we do what we hate. Paul deals with this in Romans 7. Won't take time to go there, Romans 7. You should be pretty familiar with it, I'm sure. But let me just illustrate it. Every illustration breaks down, understand that. But let me just talk about sin as addiction. Sin is addiction. You go, wow, sin is addiction. Yeah, and I'm going to use cigarettes as an example, okay? Because they're really addicting, right? So let me just use that. Now, I've lived long enough to see that there are things that change in society, and we could call it evolution if we wanted to, but there are changes that take place. And you've seen it too, even if you're not very old, you've seen it if you like watching any old TV programs that are in black and white, or old movies. Because one of the things that they loved to do in those old movies was the main character, the protagonist, the guy that everybody looks up to, would often have a smoke somewhere along the line. I was surprised. My wife and I like to watch really old shows, you know, like Andy Griffith or Dick Van Dyke and everything like that. And I was surprised the other day, which we're watching the Dick Van Dyke show, and they're in their office doing all their things that they always do. And Dick Van Dyke is really nervous, and so he pulls out a cigarette and starts smoking a cigarette. Well, that's not the kind of thing you see very often nowadays, you know, because society has said, this is bad. This is not what we ought to be doing, you know. And I'm not just picking on it as a sin. I'm just using it as an illustration. And I think all of us can agree that cigarette smoking taken over and over is harmful to our health, okay? The Surgeon General tells us that. Every single pack of cigarettes tells you that. And, you know, and that certainly, when I was young, I used to, one of the most prominent television ads was not lawyers asking you to sue, okay? And it wasn't prescriptions telling you all the things that you should take, even though the side effects can include death, you know. I mean, that's what you see, really. That's what's on TV, mostly, the lawyer. It was against the law for lawyers to advertise on TV, and it was against the law for prescription companies to advertise, but it wasn't against the law for cigarette companies to advertise, and they advertised all the time, okay? So that was quite a change in society when they took off the cigarette ads, and you'll never see a positive ad for cigarettes, but you'll see some negative ones. Right? Society's changed. Well, you know, what's happened to smokers? When I was bowling, one of the things that made me happy, you know, I used to bowl and I'd come home and have to take a shower. Because I smelled like smoke even though I don't smoke. That's what I smelled like, you know. And then the law came, can't smoke in a bowling alley. Well, that was good for me. It was terrible for a lot of the guys because in between frames, they'd have to run outside, smoke, and then come back in, you know. But everyone got used to it. Now we've come to the point that a smoker will probably get disapproving looks as he's out there by passerbys. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's just that society has said, this is not what we ought to do, you know. And it's gone from something that was socially acceptable, even praiseworthy, to something that is violently disliked by a majority of people. Okay, I set all that up to say this. Why do people then smoke cigarettes? It's expensive. Smells bad. It's looked down upon. Most smokers have tried to quit. Some have, and many can't. Or they don't think they can. I don't know. Why do they smoke? They're addicted to it. Pretty simple. It's an addiction. But it's an addiction that can be defeated. You don't have to be a Christian to defeat that. Many people have stopped smoking. The like can be turned into a dislike. But I use that as an illustration. And here's where I want to make the application here. We're addicted to sin. We like it. We don't like every sin, but we like our sin, our particular sins. We like it. And we have to fight against our own particular besetting sins, because we all have them. We do. We have to fight against them. But there's a part of us that likes them. There's a part of us that will find comfort in them. Christian friend, where are you supposed to find your comfort? It's not in sin. You're supposed to find your comfort in the Lord. You should be going to Him. We're to fight against particular sins. We admit, as much as we hate sin in general, as much as we desire to do what God wants us to do, as much as we know how sin will kill us, there are times that sin overtakes us. There's a part of us, Romans 7, that still likes particular sins. And those particular sins may be different for any one of us, truthfully. There's some overall categories we can get into. Some things are not tempting to us at all. Some things are abhorrent to us, you know. But sins of the tongue, sins of pride, sins of stubbornness, sins of arrogance. Maybe we hold on to our anger because somehow, even though it makes us feel terrible and horrible inside, there's just something about it that makes us comfortable with it. We're addicted to it. And engaging in the sin gives us a certain temporary comfort, even though it makes us miserable. Well, I'm running out of time, but I think that was important. We're talking about our conduct. Is it your desire to be like the Holy God, to know Him and be like Him, to cast aside what needs to be cast aside, to embrace what needs to be embraced? I do want to touch on verse 17, God as Father. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges to each one according to their work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here or your sojourning in fear. I could preach a whole sermon on that. Actually have in the past. Two-part message, two-point message, basically. God is Father, God is Judge. You know, it's right there in the verse, so it's easy enough to do. But since you call on the Father, it says here, if you call on the Father, really, probably better, since you call on the Father, because it's not a conditional statement. It's assumed that calling upon Him is what we will do because we're in relationship with Him. So He's our God, and He's our Father. It's natural for a Christian to pray. it's entirely unnatural for a Christian not to pray. Because on a human level, you talk to those that you love. We think about those that we love. We're in a relationship with someone, and by the very nature of the fact we're in a relationship, there is meaning, value, worth, and we care. Do you have to wonder if God cares about you? You don't have to wonder about that, Christian friend. God cares about you. He talks to us through his word. He is our Father. And we really need to let that sink in before we go any further, since Peter bases the rest of what he says on this fact. We have God as our Father. Everyone in this world has God as creator. They just do, because he created everyone. He made man in his image, and lost men refuse to worship and serve the creator. But we do worship God, Christian friend. We do serve God. We are in relationship with God. He is our Father. He's the one that created that relationship by the new birth, or being born again. We're joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." That would have sounded a little strange to the ears of the people of his day. Not that they didn't realize that God was their Father, but that's not usually the way they approach God. They didn't usually say, "Our Father." They'd say, oh, great and holy God. Oh, our great Creator. These are the terms that were usually used. It wasn't an unknown concept to the Jews. God had promised to be a father to Israel. You know, but in this New Testament age, Father has become the most common designation that we use for God when we're talking about God. In the Trinitarian formula, we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our Father. Let me just close with talking about earthly fathers for a minute. Had to do that. It's Father's Day, right? Had to say something, of course. God purposely reveals himself to us as Father to tell us more about himself. God purposely ordained the family for practical reasons and also to teach us more about himself. And earthly fathers are to be a picture of the Heavenly Father. One of the great tragedies of this world is that earthly fathers are a picture, but sometimes they're a terrible picture. Sometimes they're a horrible picture. Earthly fathers are often selfish. Earthly fathers are often neglectful. Earthly fathers can even be abusive. Well, I'm a father and a grandfather many times over. Let's remember what our job is. Let's remember what our job is. Christian father, it's your job to model God before your families. I can't do that. It's your job. Husbands, what's your job? To model Christ. As Christ loves the church, you love your wife, right? Do you do that perfectly? Raise your hand if you do that perfectly. I don't see the hand. I didn't raise my hand either. We instruct by the things we say, and we instruct by the things we do. You teach your children about God by the way you father them. And when you sin, and when I sin, when we act irresponsibly, we're lying about God to our children. We're lying about God. But by fathering correctly and modeling correctly, we can do a world of good. It's going to be up to God, the salvation of their soul. It's going to be up to God, the way that things turn out. You know, there's an interesting verse that gets used a lot, and I think we focus on the wrong thing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And we say, okay, we're going to take that as a promise and everything. Really a command. Train them up in the way they should go. That's the part we need to focus on. And let's leave the rest to God. But train them up in the way that they should go. You know? You can't control the hearts of your children. You just can't. We can shepherd their hearts, but we can't rule their hearts. And we cannot make them come to Christ. But by fathering correctly and modeling correctly, we can do just what Peter says to the women that have husbands that are lost. We can do that. They can see our conduct. And instead of saying, my father was a hypocrite, did not do in the home what he said he should do. Sad. No, instead of that, you know, instead we can point them to the perfect Father that we call Father. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we come to you asking for the strength to do what we cannot do, asking for the humility to admit that we failed, asking you to put us on the path, the right path, the true path, the path that would actually be our conduct pointing to the right things instead of the wrong things. Lord, this word conduct has a great meaning, and it's a great challenge. But we thank you that though we fail, you never fail. We thank you, though we sin, you've never sinned. We thank you that the price of our sin has been paid by you so that it's not our righteousness, but your righteousness that's merited heaven for us. Lord, that's a great consolation while we're sojourners and pilgrims, traversing through a world that really does not know you or even care to know you. But Lord, help us to be a witness. Help us to be a testimony. Help us not to mar our testimonies. Help us instead, Father, to conduct ourselves as we ought in the midst of this world while we're sojourning here, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the praise of his name. And may you help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.